We're in John chapter 21, as I've already told you, and continuing in our series in studying Jesus, learning Jesus with his disciple, Peter. So we still have a few weeks remaining. We're going to continue to look at Peter's life, few episodes to look at in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll also, I think, Lord willing, consider 1 Peter one Sunday and then 2 Peter in one Sunday. And so I think we've got five more Sundays. But this is the last in the Gospels. So we find ourselves in the last chapter of the Gospels, John chapter 21, looking at, once again, Peter's call. But you could call this second call 2.0, a recall, something to that effect. The Bible is filled with stories of people who sinned against the Lord, whose hearts were broken over their sin and returned to him. The Bible is also filled with many stories of people who sinned against the Lord, whose hearts remained hard and never turned to the Lord. So these are stories of hope for those who sin and mourn over their sin and grieve what they have done against God, and also stories of warning for those who sin against God and whose hearts never grieve. The Bible says that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. And Peter was one of those. Here's the story then of how the Lord restored his disciple. This is an example for you. For you too are going to stumble. And you are going to fall. But this story, true story, is here for our encouragement, to call us back to God. It's an encouragement for what kind of Lord calls us to himself. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is not those who don't mourn that the Lord comforts. It's not those whose hearts remain hardened in sin that the Lord comforts. Blessed are those who mourn. All right, before we turn to how the Lord works in Peter's life, fresh off of Peter's three denials, let's ask that the Lord will help us. Oh God, we pray for conviction as we need, and we pray for comfort as we need. You know what each one needs in their heart, in their mind, in this moment, Father. There may be some who are really stubborn right now, are having a very hard time taking your word to heart, heeding your warnings and your promises, and they need conviction. Others, Father, may be distressed, feeling lost in darkness, not knowing the way forward, worrying over their place with you, and they need your comfort. So you know what's needed and exactly what is needed. I pray, oh God, you would supply by your Holy Spirit through your word to your glory, Father, and to the good of your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we began this story with Peter's call. looking into the first chapter of John and Luke chapter 5. Now we are in the last chapter of John, but we still, you know, we can't help but notice there are some striking parallels to Luke 5. And so to tell this story in John 21, we need to go back and remind ourselves of the beginning of Peter's story. So in John 5, the first time that we meet Simon, he is meeting Jesus, and Jesus renames him. He gives him the name Cephas, or Peter, meaning rock. And we said that what the Lord named him, he would make him. But it took quite a while, didn't it? In fact, we still really don't see it, that Peter is the rock that Jesus has called him. By Luke 5, Peter had already spent considerable time with Jesus. He had seen Christ's glory revealed in miracles numerous times, and he believed. And yet, the glory of Jesus that he saw at that time, rather than compelling him to Jesus, was gnawing at him. He felt his, in contrast to Christ, his own deep unworth. And so one particular day, recorded in Luke 5, when the crowds were packed on the Galilee lakeshore, Jesus took up a seat in Peter's boat, remember, and he was preaching to the crowd. And when he finished, he said to Peter to cast out his net into the deep. And Peter's response was, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And you remember what happened? I mean, it must have been the most lucrative haul of their fishing career, right? They had a couple of boats there. Both were filled. Both were borderline sinking. But then what was Peter's response? And it's so different from everybody else's response to Jesus in those days. In those days, everybody was clamoring for Jesus' attention, clamoring to get close. But now Peter asks Jesus to leave. He doesn't want to get close to Jesus right now because of the unworth that he feels. And he asks Christ to leave. He says, it says, "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" But the Lord was not about to leave him. He was not about to leave his fledgling disciple. And he wouldn't do so even when Peter was a seasoned disciple and floundered, or even when he failed outright. And that is because Christ is love, and Christ is faithful. You know, when you look at the Gospels, a full one half of the passages that highlight Peter, so not just, you know, mentioning Peter in passing in a list of the disciples, but a full one half of the passages that highlight him cover failures. We see this time and time again when he starts out strong. He's strong out of the gate, only to stumble really hard. So a full one half of the passages in the Gospels cover his failures. And time to time, you know, Jesus will rebuke him. But his patience never wears thin. He never threatens him with expulsion or even demotion. And it's not just that, you know, Peter slips. There are times when, like with the denials, he casts himself into sin, as we often do. But the Lord is always there every time to catch him, like that moment when Peter is sinking beneath the waves, and to raise him back up. Through everything, the Lord sees him through, always. This is the faithfulness of the Lord. And this is written for our example. Because as the Lord was with his follower Peter, he is with you, his follower. Even in all of our failures, you need to know what kind of Lord it is that calls you. Now we are in the last chapter of John. And for the first time since Luke 5, since Jesus called him, and I didn't mention it, but you remember in Luke 5, after Peter responds to Jesus the way that he does, says, "Lord, depart from me," Jesus tells him to fear not. From now on, you will catch men. And Luke says that right then and there, the disciples dropped their nets, left everything behind, and followed Jesus. So now in John 21, for the first time since that moment, since Christ called to him on the Sea of Galilee, Peter is back on a boat with his friends fishing on the Sea of Galilee. I mean, we've seen him from time to time back on a boat, but I mean back on a boat with his friends fishing on the Sea of Galilee, which here John calls the Sea of Tiberias. And there are other parallels too between this moment and that earlier one. Just like that previous incident, the disciples go out all night and catch nothing. And just like then, the Lord tells them to cast in a different spot. But the parallels don't stop there. Because just like in Luke 5, what is Peter feeling here? He is heavy-hearted with his sin. Grief and shame fill Peter's heart. So what is going on when, in verse 3, Peter says, "I am going fishing"? Some commentators have said that this is Peter's way of saying, "My discipleship is done. I don't have a future with Jesus." Some have even said that this comment is tantamount to apostasy. And I think that they are quite terribly misreading what's happening here. Because you remember when Peter hears that the tomb is empty, how eager he is to run to the tomb to find out what is happening. And then it also discounts the eager response that Peter will have here as well. So I don't think he is saying, "The Lord and I are done. I have no future with him," and he's turning his back on Jesus. That's not how bad it is. That said, I think it is bad. I think something is off here. He hasn't thrown in the towel, but his confidence in his relationship with Christ is deeply shaken. He doesn't know what his role is anymore. His heart is grieving. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know the way forward. And he needs Jesus desperately. Have you been there? Where Peter is in this, with this dark cloud over his life, with this uncertainty because of what he has done. Have you been there? It says in verse 4 that just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. It's very easily missed and skipped over, but I think it is important. Just as day was breaking. Light and darkness are very important spiritual themes that John has woven into his gospel account right from chapter 1. When John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men," and he goes on to say, talk about John the Baptist, and he says, "He was not the light, but Jesus is the true light who is coming into the world." Remember that from John 1, maybe? John 1, verses 1 to 18. So right from the very beginning. And then John 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And so a whole bunch of times, John weaves in this theme of light and darkness. And sometimes he will even use the time of day and that physical imagery to get the message across. So in more ways than one, Peter is in the dark. One, he's obviously in the dark about this man who is on shore. He doesn't know who he is. It's still kind of dark outside. Just as day was breaking, all of this is happening. So he's in the dark that way, but also because of his sin, he is in darkness. That pall of shame hangs over his life. But just as day is breaking, Jesus appears, because his disciple desperately needs him. Because in Jesus is light. He is the light. In verse 5, it says, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And it could have the sense of, "Lads, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So at first, you know, this seemed like a neighborly tip from a local who knows the lake, who's saying, "Trust me, guys, just cast it on the other side. You're going to find a bunch of fish." So at first, it seems like, a neighborly tip. But when they bring in this monstrous haul, the disciple John, he's the one who is called the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's no longer in the dark about who this person is. And immediately he tells his friend Peter. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And now there's another echo from Luke 5, but there's quite a contrast. Because then, what did the knowledge of Peter's sin do to him? He wanted the Lord to leave. He felt deep unworth. So the knowledge of his sin, his grief and shame over sin, drove him from Jesus. But here, his grief and his shame because of sin drive him to Jesus. And really, how much more does Peter know his sin now than he did then? I mean, how many times has he failed Christ since that Luke 5 call? But he also knows, as you must know, that there is no one merciful like Jesus is merciful. And there is no one faithful like Jesus Christ is faithful. There is no one who can do anything about the darkness that he has except Christ. Peter knew that he was a great sinner, but that Christ was a far greater Savior. He knew this. There is more love in Jesus than there is sin in Peter, and there is more mercy in Jesus than there is sin in you. This is not meant to make us conclude, okay, so I can do whatever I want. Jesus is always merciful. Jesus will forgive. And so we just continue on and on and sin very presumptuously with a high hand and no concern. The mercy of the Lord is meant to call us back to the Lord. The mercy of the Lord frees us from our sin, doesn't encourage us in our sin. But we must take to heart that there is far more power in Christ and his gospel to save than there is power in our sin to condemn and destroy. So guilt and shame don't turn Peter away from Jesus, but to Jesus. If he was on land, he'd be running. But he's 100 yards offshore, and so he dives in. And it says, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Now, there's a little bit of catch-up. Little pause in that part of the drama, as John tells us that the other disciples then came in the boat, towing the haul of fish behind them. And when they got to shore, they found Jesus there, having made a charcoal fire and was cooking them a hot breakfast of fish and bread. Jesus said to them in verse 10, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So verse 11, Peter Peter is always very enthusiastic. Anything he does, anything he says, like the man, he always goes hard. There's nothing halfway with Peter. If he's going to sin, it's not going to be halfway. If he's going to follow Jesus, it's not going to be. When he fishes, it's not going to be halfway. So, I mean, very excited, adrenaline rushing. He jumps back on board and hauls the net in himself, full of large fish, John says, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And just a quick note on 153. I don't think that there is a spiritual message here. Old commentators, as in generations ago, maybe like to try to pull something out of this, but I don't think that there is anything spiritual in 153. I think just like when John goes to the tomb and sees the grave clothes lying separately from each other, and he points out that very really mundane detail, and he says the linen cloth that covered Jesus' face was folded up neatly, that is a note that marks it as an eyewitness account. This is a firsthand account of someone who was participating in these events. Let me point this out real quick. You see, oftentimes the Bible's integrity gets attacked by people who want to say these things were completely fabricated and written generations later. These little notes, you see, when the ancients wrote their myths and they fabricated accounts, they didn't write them with little incidental details. Like when you read the accounts of the Egyptian and Greek gods and things like that, they don't include little incidental details that find their way into biography. So the note about Peter, you know, he put his outer garment back on because he had thrown it off for work. That's a little incidental detail that marks this as the account of an eyewitness. It wasn't written generations later. It was written by someone who was there. Okay? So these little notes are important, but we shouldn't make something out of them that they aren't necessarily. And so you have to, and you might say, well, you said just as day was breaking, that meant something. Well, you have to pay attention to how John writes, the context, his imagery, okay? You have to interpret wisely, carefully. Okay, anyway, it says in verse 12, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. And then verse 13, he came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. You know what this reminds me of? Is the last time that Jesus gave them a meal of bread and fish on the Sea of Galilee shore. Back in John 6. And you might think, why aren't you talking about the Last Supper? We're talking about bread and fish, not the bread and cup. The five loaves of bread and the two fish that Jesus had turned into a feast for thousands on the lakeshore, the Sea of Galilee. So now it's another meal of bread and fish. And remember that first time, how doubtful they were that that meal could happen? Lord, we don't have anything to eat. You know, we don't have enough wages to go and buy something for everybody to eat. How's this meal ever going to happen? And then Jesus turned the little boy's lunch into that huge feast. Well, this meal is actually even more amazing. Not that there has been, you know, a miracle to supply what is cooking over the fire, but what has happened with this man, that he was dead, and now he is alive forevermore. So in that sense, this meal is even more amazing than that previous meal. And that's exactly what John says. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. That note about the resurrection. And here Jesus is. You know, these disciples, just let's say 2 weeks ago, because remember he had died on the Friday, been raised on the Sunday, on the third day, and then made his appearance to the disciples, and then it was 8 days later that he came back. Remember that? So let's say that this is a couple of weeks since Christ's death, a couple of weeks since all of the disciples had scattered from Christ. But here he is hosting them at a meal, cooking them a hot breakfast, wanting to be with them. What a beautiful morning this was. And there's another way that this is a familiar scene. It's a familiar scene in so many ways, right? But one way that it's familiar is John says in verse 9 that all of this that takes place, Jesus' restoration of his unfaithful disciple, takes place over a charcoal fire. And that specific word for charcoal fire is only used twice in the New Testament. The first time, when Peter denied the Lord three times that he knew him, took place over a charcoal fire as Peter warmed himself with the others at the home of the high priest. And now again at a charcoal fire, the Lord is going to speak to Peter three times to restore him. So it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times Peter had denied him. Now, three times Jesus questions Peter about his love. Three times Peter confirms, he confesses his love. And three times Jesus commissions his disciple to feed his lambs and to tend his sheep. That is, to shepherd his flock. He fully restores him to where he was. There's something that I have to point out here, which I really, I don't want to, because it's a bit of a disruption, but I think I need to, because some of you have heard, and maybe multiple times in the treatment of this passage, that there are two types of love here, because John uses two different words for love, agapao and phileo. And so many people have said that the first two times that Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" he is using the higher form of love, agape love, and then Peter answers with a confession, but in the lower form of love, philos love. And I think that is quite mistaken about what is happening here, and I'll give you a few reasons why. First of all, if we draw such a distinction, it doesn't make sense of Peter's answer when he says, "Yes, Lord, you know." If he is saying yes to the Lord and agreeing with him and confessing what Jesus is prompting him to, then if he is talking about a lower form of love, that is not an agreement. That is something less than. So saying, "Yes, Lord, you know," would not make sense if there were different shades of meaning in what Jesus is asking for and what Peter is answering. Second, we need to know that John not only wrote this, John's a writer. He is a craftsman. And he loves to use synonyms. And it's not necessarily to draw different shades of meaning in words. It's for style and for variation. Like we could say faith, hope, believe, trust, rely on, depend on. There we've used six different words for meaning the same thing. You know, faith. Third, for those who want to say that, now in some contexts, the different shades of meaning between agape love and philos love might be there, but not here, and not in John's gospel. So agape love is supposed to be the higher form of love, but the Father himself is said to love the Son and give all things into his hands. And that's using phileo there. So that's certainly not a lower form of love. And also that the Father loves us. He uses that same word, phileo, which, again, according to those interpreters, would be a lower form of love. And then in the higher form of love, allegedly, people are said to love darkness rather than light. Well, guess what kind of word is it? That's agape love there, or agapao, that's the verb form in that sense. And when the religious authorities are condemned, it says that they knew who Jesus was, they knew he was the Christ, but they loved the glory of man more than the glory that comes from God. And there, again, it's that higher form that's used, agape love. Okay, so what I'm saying is John uses both words in multiple ways, and sometimes just for stylistic variation. He's using this, these are as synonyms. And I'm sorry I had to get into that. I didn't really want to, but I know people have heard these things before. Okay. Couple of things I want to point out here from this exchange. The third time that the Lord asks, "Do you love me?" Peter is grieved that Christ would ask him again. But I just want you to notice that Peter never shrinks from declaring his love for Christ. Peter knows that he loves the Lord, and he knows that the Lord knows that he loves him. And that might seem to be, okay, so, well, oftentimes when we have sinned, we hesitate to declare our love for the Lord. Some of you are painfully introspective. And from some of the conversations we've had, I know who some of you are. And you feel like you can't declare your love for the Lord, or you're not caught. Do I really love him? How could I do this again? How could I fail him in this way? How could I sin so severely if I love the Lord? And so remember that temptation lies and sin lies before you sin, and after you sin, shame lies too. Shame lies. It lies to you. The Lord knows that you love him. Be bold and be true in declaring your love for the Lord, and don't shrink from it. I think that Peter is being a good example for us here in his full confession of his love. So don't fall for the lies of shame on the other side of sin. Say with Peter in truth, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." The Lord doesn't say, "Well, we'll see about that." No, the Lord knows that his followers love him. Not long ago in this story, Jesus had foretold Peter's denials. Remember? "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." John 13, verse 38. So at that time, Jesus was foretelling how far Peter would go in his unfaithfulness. Now, in verse 18, he is foretelling how far Peter will go in his faithfulness. He says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. That is, you were free. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, just as he had in the beginning, follow me. There is little doubt. There is historical significance to that specific expression, stretch out your hands. Peter would be faithful unto death, and just like Jesus, Peter would be crucified. There is a lot of comfort in this story, but that comfort is not for the hard of heart. It is not for those who are cold to the Lord, who keep on sinning with a high hand and never grieve over it with that godly grief that leads to repentance. Some just keep going and going without concern for what they are doing. They have no grief for how they are turning against their good God, their Creator and their Redeemer. This comfort is not for the hard-hearted. It is for the broken-hearted. It's for those who grieve their sin. Peter is an example of that. David is an example of that so many hundreds of years before. But remember what David said after he had sinned against the Lord and was confronted about it. He said, a broken heart, a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. If God would not forgive your sin, and if he would not purify you of all sin and unrighteousness, he would not have sent his son to the cross. And he would not make so much about the cross before and after it. He would not fill his scriptures with stories of pardon, of broken-hearted sinners coming back to the Lord and being forgiven and restored. And we're talking some of the very worst villains in Scripture. Men you could never imagine turning back to the Lord or being forgiven if they tried to come back to the Lord. But no, I mean, talking about the worst, like Ahab, Manasseh, men who were broken-hearted at the end and returned and God forgave. Peter is one of those. If the Lord wouldn't forgive you, he would not fill his word with all of these accounts of brokenhearted sinners coming back and all of the promises that he gives of brokenhearted sinners coming back and being freely pardoned. As it says in Isaiah 55, abundantly pardoned. A pardon that was purchased for us in the death of Jesus Christ at the cross. Only come with a contrite heart to the Lord, and he freely and abundantly forgives. Close with this, just some words from an old hymn. From the cross uplifted high, where the Savior deigns to die, what melodious sounds I hear bursting on my ravished ear. Love's redeeming work is done. Come and welcome, sinner. Come. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, if we are feeling shame over our sin, if we are fearful about our place with you because of the way we have lived and the things that we have done, and that we fell again, though we knew better, though you gave us so many second chances, fresh starts, new beginnings, Lord, if that shame keeps us from you, if that fear keeps us from you, it's not because of your word. It's not because of what you have said. It's because of the lies that we're listening to. It's because of the lies that we believe. If our guilt and shame and grief for sin don't drive us to you, help us, O God, to hear your word, to hear your promises, to see the proofs of your love, and to take into account that we have a perfect Savior. No matter how great our sin, no matter how far we have run, no matter great the darkness in our hearts, Jesus is greater. Your love is greater. Your mercy is greater. And you are ready to forgive. So let us come, O Lord, compel every heart, because whether we have fresh shame in our hearts and memories or not, we know, Father, we all stumble in many ways and we all fall. So help us to take your promises to heart and boldly rush to you in faith, O God. We thank you for Jesus, our perfect Savior, who made an end to all of our sin. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to stand and sing together as a closing hymn, All the Way My Savior Leads Me.